This book that we're in, the book of Revelation, is the final prophecy in the whole Bible. The Bible is over one-third prophecy. So a third of your Bible is dedicated to proclaiming God's word in the future tense. In other words, God is the only one that bases his veracity on the fact that he can tell us what's going to happen before it does. Nobody else does that because nobody else knows. So God says, you don't just have to take it at face value in a sense. You can trust what I say, and here's how you can trust it. I can tell you what will happen before it happens. So the prophecies in the Bible have all come to pass up to the point where we are here in this book. Remember, the outline was given to John, this revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to him by God the Father, then shown to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos, and the outline for the whole prophecy was given in chapter 1, verse 19, where John was instructed to write the things which he had seen. That was Jesus Christ. He had seen him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and then in chapter 1, Jesus appeared to him in his glorified state. So he had seen Christ in all those aspects, and he's to write about those things which he had seen, that is Jesus Christ. And then he was instructed to write the things which are. And that was chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, dealing with the churches and the letters that Jesus would write to those churches. That's the age we're in today. The things that are, the church age. It will end as chapter 4 began in the book of Revelation with the calling up of the saints. John the Apostle, there after the letters to the churches are finished, hears the voice from heaven, come up here. And he goes to heaven. And there in chapter 4 and 5, he's in heaven, like we will be in heaven after this church age ends. But then the things that shall be hereafter, he was instructed to write, that would be chapter 6 through the end of the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 through 19 deals with the great tribulation period, which will commence upon our departure. It will begin when we depart, 7 years of tribulation on the earth like it's never been before. And then at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus returns to this earth, the second coming. We are with him. He sets up his kingdom on the earth, and for 1,000 years, he rules and reigns, right? Satan is locked up during that time until the very end of the kingdom age in which he is released, deceives many, and the judgment happens after the kingdom age ends. The white throne judgment takes place. And then, of course, hell is dealt with and all those that are going there. And God then destroys the whole thing. He burns the whole thing up, heaven and earth, and creates a whole new heaven and a whole new earth for us to live with him for eternity, right? That's all in this book. That's the summation of it. And the way that's outlined is not supposed to be difficult to understand, although there are mysteries a part of this prophecy that you won't quite get. The fullness of the prophecy or the meaning of the prophecy you should be able to understand quite easily. But like we'll see today in this chapter, there are mysteries, which mean we don't quite understand everything there is to know about God, but we do know the things we do know, and that is he is good. He's faithful. He's long-suffering. He's steadfast. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's a forgiver of sin, right? He's a redeemer of souls. So the things we know about God are plenty. And we rejoice in those things we know. There are mysteries about God that we don't know because he's God. And we are limited in our understanding, in our abilities. Have you noticed that? The older I get, the more I realize how limited I really am. You know, I thought I used to know everything. When I was young, I thought, I know everything. And the older I get, I realize I don't know nothing. I really don't know much of anything at all. Compared to what God's wisdom encompasses, I'm really limited. But the mysteries of God, I will understand one day. When we see him, we shall be like him. For we'll see him as he is. We'll be able to relate to God in a perfect way, in a pure way. Right now, it's through a veil. Right now, we're hindered by many things, the flesh, sin, the world, all kinds of issues that go on that kind of distract us from our relationship with God. You understand, heaven will be undistracted relationship. How pure and holy that's going to be. How awesome that's going to be. Now, in this chapter 10, we've seen that there has been the trumpets blowing. As we saw in chapter 9, the trumpets were blowing. We saw the sixth trumpet blow, and all kinds of things were happening in the demonic realm. Things that were taking place that aren't taking place today. Demons were released that aren't present today on the earth. Armies of demons are flowing out of that sixth trumpet that aren't on the earth today, right? So chapter 10 is kind of, you're going to want to put like a parenthesis around chapter 10 because this is a break in the action. We don't pick up with the seventh trumpet until chapter 11, verse 14. So this is a break in the action, but an insertion of importance. Something's taking place here, and John is told to make mention of this because it's important. So chapter 10 kind of takes us a break, takes us away from right now the trumpet judgments, and gives us a preview of something else that we're supposed to take note of. Now, in light of this whole trumpet judgments, keep in mind, at this point, we're at about 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation, which lasts a total of 7 years. And remember, I pointed out, at the 3.5 year mark, the convulsions that the earth has been experiencing because God has allowed it to be, has destroyed approximately 1/2 of the world's population at this point. So some 4 billion people are dead. Halfway through. Amazing. Say, wow, is that as bad as it gets? No. It gets worse. We've only seen the destruction that the earth in its convulsing state has produced. Next comes the wrath of God. And the wrath of God being poured out is far more intense than the earth just convulsing because of man's rebellion. So, we're going to take a break from that, though, and look at chapter 10, because it describes something very interesting. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 10, John says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Now, some Bible scholars have tried to attribute this particular angel to Jesus Christ, as if this was Christ because of the imagery. He's, of course, clothed with a cloud. There's a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. Well, could be a description of Christ like it was in the first chapter when we saw John meeting Christ and fell down at his feet, correct? There's one difference that you'll notice in this particular context. First of all, John does not fall down at his feet. Second of all, this is another angel. The term "another" here means another of the same kind. So when you see the angel in chapter 5, verse 1, for example, who proclaimed with a loud voice that who's worthy to open the seals of the scroll, remember? That was the last angel we saw. This is another of the same kind. So that wasn't Jesus Christ. That was an angel. This is not Jesus Christ either. Although he represents the authority of God given to him through the picture of the cloud and the rainbow. What do those remind us of? Well, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God appeared in a cloud, a pillar of cloud, right? So it was the covering of God that was seen there. The rainbow was seen in Noah's day after the ark settled. Remember, and they got off the ark. There was a rainbow. God said, "I'm never going to flood the earth." Mercy is shown in the rainbow picture. So obviously this has something to do with God's authority. The sun as it shined on this angel's face and the pillars of fire for feet. These are all representing God's authority and power. But this is not God, the sun. And I'll show you why here, fully here in just a second. So note this, This is another of the same kind, or another angel. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. So this angel, one thing we get a picture of, first of all, is that he's big, right? He's got a foot in the ocean, and he's got a foot on the ground. So he's huge, right? But the imagery means more than just a big angel standing on the sea and on the ground, on the earth. It pictures the entire earth. The entire earth is made up of earth and sea. So he's covering the whole planet, so to speak. But keep in mind here, this angel is standing over the entire earth in this posture of victory. And we'll see why as we get into the next chapter later on. We'll see that Jesus is about to come to the earth soon and take over, so to speak, set up shop, set up his kingdom. And they're going to rejoice over that. And this is a preparation for that victory. So this angel comes. Note that he has a little book in his hand that's open. Now, again, some people say, is this the same scroll with the seven seals? Is it now open? Well, no, because the word used for book here is an entirely different word that's used for the scroll. It's done so purposely so we don't confuse the two. This is not the same book. This is a little book. The scroll was a scroll with seven seals on it. It was the title deed to the earth. This pictures something else. The angel's holding it, and you'll see here that it is already opened up and is set before John in the right hand of the angel, right? And he cries now, the angel does, with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, he cries out, the angel does. And then there's seven thunders that come from heaven. Now, we understand from the fullness of Scripture that thunder, when it's associated with a voice, is God speaking. Oh, how often? Every time. You'll see the psalmist will write there, and it's interesting if you want to just look these up. Psalm 29:3, the Lord thundereth from heaven, it says, right? When he speaks, it's like thunder. The children of Israel, in the days of Moses at Mount Sinai, remember Moses went up on the mountain, God speaking. What did the people hear? Thunder. They didn't like it either. It was like, whoa, it shook the place thunderously. It was God's voice. Yeah, Job describes his voice in Job 37, verse 5. The Lord thundereth, and who can comprehend it? Job says. Right? Important to note, God's voice is like thunder. Thunder, not that it's just boomy, but it's powerful. And there's no mistaking it. Does anybody have a problem confusing thunder with something else? If you hit a thunder, you know, roll going across your property or your house, do you mistake that? Well, is that a tractor or something? No, that's thunder, man, right? There's no mistaking it. It's like, oh, that's thunder. That's the idea. It's intense, powerful, and you can't mistake it for anything else. So seven thunders. God says seven things. Of course he says seven things. Seven is the number of completion, fullness. When God speaks, it's always full and complete, right? Nothing missing, nothing to kind of add to it or take away from it. God's word is full. So he speaks in these seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, John says. I heard what those thunders said, and I was going to write it down. So John comprehended what the thunder was saying. He understood it and was going to write it down. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. What did God say? I don't know. I don't know what he said. I always think it's interesting when people say, well, I think I know what he said. If there's nothing filled in here for us, we're not supposed to fill in the blanks ourselves. if God says, no, seal that up, right? Then we don't know what he said, right? And we're not supposed to really even try and figure that out. Just let it be. He's supposed to just not write and seal us up, right? Why is he supposed to do that? I don't know. God's reserving this particular part of information that came through these seven thunders for his own time frame. He's sovereign, right? He doesn't want... Well, why did he even thunder it if he didn't want us to know it? Well, why did he even say anything if he doesn't want me to get it? Right? I don't know. I'm not sure. You know, God says things sometimes and I'm like, wow, that was... What was that? What does that mean? I don't know sometimes. Is that okay? Is it okay to say, I'm not really sure why God does the things he does? I think it's better to say that than, oh yeah, I know why. Yeah, I know every time God does something, I know exactly why he did it. I'm not sure that's accurate. In here, I think we understand it's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to have some mystery attached to God, some sovereignty that we're not fully able to comprehend attached to him because he is God after all. Huh? So John just says, okay, I got to shut this down. I can't write about this. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So the angel now lifts up his hand to heaven and starts swearing by who? He swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and earth. Now, this is not Jesus Christ here as this angel, because this angel swearing, right, based upon the one who created the heaven and earth. Who created the heaven and the earth? Jesus Christ, right? All things are created by him and for him. In the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. And John goes on to tell us that everything that was made by him. Paul says everything was made by him and for him and is sustained by him. So Jesus is the creator. So this is not Jesus swearing by himself. This is an angel swearing on the power of Jesus Christ. And why does he do this? Why does he swear, right? Well, he's declaring at the end of verse 6 that time should be no longer, or that there should be no delay in the timing of God now. This means that the time has come when this is declared. It means that time's up. There's not going to be any delay now from the rest of the prophecies of God being fulfilled. When this is spoken, this is more intense than you might think. I think when we see this go on from heaven's perspective and we watch this, we're going to say, that was intense. Because that means that there's no delay now. We're not going to postpone this any longer. The rest of the prophecies of God will be totally fulfilled now. And there's not that much left to fulfill, which again, you know, may be why, and we'll talk about this here in a second, may be why the book is little that John sees, because I think it really represents the fullness of God's prophecies and his word, but there's only a little bit left. The rest of it has been prophesied already, right? The rest of this is just a small amount. I mean, we're only talking about 3.5 more years of time on the earth and the prophecies that concern that time. So we're looking at a smaller book, if you would, in that sense. But he swears that this is going to start and not finish completely until the end of the age. But this part of God's prophecy is going to end pretty quick. That's the idea. No delay in what God's prophecies are going to be fulfilled for the earth and what concerns the earth. But, he says in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Everything that the prophets declared that culminate into this book of Revelation are about to be fulfilled. And he calls that the mystery of God. And it's not a mystery like it wasn't known. It's the mystery of all the prophecies that were preached and were taught, but they were still mysterious. You understand that when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, when they were prophesying, and Amos and Joel and all the rest, when they were prophesying, there was a lot of mystery to what they said for themselves as well as people that heard those things. In fact, the prophecies of old have been a mystery all the way up to these days that we're living in right now. But what we're seeing here is that those mysteries then will be fulfilled and come to a head, if you would, and everything will be known that those prophecies declare. The prophets spoke of all the things that have happened up to this very point and when Jesus returns. All these things have been prophesied about in the Old Testament, right? But people didn't necessarily want to know what those prophecies meant, nor did they really want to hear those prophecies, if you recall. When Isaiah prophesied and Jeremiah after him, the people didn't want to hear it. They said, no, don't say that. And there was false prophets rising up all over the place, remember? And the people liked what they said, right? Because they didn't tell the truth. They told the people what they wanted to hear. So people said, oh, we like these prophets. We like these prophets. And Isaiah said, but they're false prophets. Yeah, but we like what they say. We don't like you, right? We don't like what you're saying. And frankly, we don't understand everything you're saying, so stop it. And they told the same thing to Jeremiah. And they told the same thing to Ezekiel. Don't do that. We don't like what you're saying. Right? When you hear about impending judgment because you're rebellious, you may not like it either. You may not like to hear that. But as we'll see here, it's very important that we hear truth. And of course, truth is right and it's good. The problem with truth is if you're far from it, you won't like it. You won't like it when you hear it. The people didn't want to live in the truth, so when they heard the truth, they, you know, resisted it and told the one who spoke the truth, the prophets, to stop it. In fact, many times they tried to kill the prophets because of their message. I feel blessed because so far nobody's tried to kill me in this church. And I always say, now don't shoot the messenger. I'm just, you know, relaying the message here. But the prophets of old, many of them were killed. And attempts were made on their life because of the message they brought. People get really upset, don't they? Today, people get very upset, right? I get some pretty stout mail once in a while in emails. People don't like to hear the truth. And so they get literally violent about it. And they can get very, very, you know, intense in their violence at times. So here we see that the fulfillment of all those prophecies of those faithful prophets will become fulfillment in the days when these voices are spoken, when these things are said. It's going to be the end of the time as we know it, no delay will take place any longer, and everything will be finished that the prophets spoke. Now, back to the little book. The little book, obviously, is the fulfillment of all those things. I believe the little book is God's word in its fullness. I believe it encompasses the Bible in its fullness. And the reason I say that is because the word used for the little book is biblio, or the word we get Bible from. It's the Bible. It's the fullness of God's word. And this is important because watch what happens next. It says there in verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." Now John is instructed to go take the book out of the angel's hand. That might have been intimidating a bit. But he's instructed, go take the book out of his hand, right? "And I went," he says, "unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book." Please. Mr. Angel. No. He's doing what the Lord instructs him to do, but he has to ask for the book to be given to him. He says, give me the book. And the angel's response was, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now we might understand a little bit better why the book was little. Why? Because John had to eat it. Huh? If it was one of those 4.5-foot scrolls, right? Might have been a little tough. But it's a little book, so John could eat it. Now this is key. This is an interesting part of Scripture. He's instructed to eat the book. The book, once eaten, would taste like honey in John's mouth, but when it hits his belly, it's bitter. Now, fortunately, we don't have to rely just on this passage to understand what this means. This is not the only place in Scripture where someone is instructed to eat the scroll or the book. We find in Jeremiah 15, let me just read to you something that the Lord had Jeremiah do when he was dealing with the purposes of God in his own life, being instructed he was going to have to teach people and tell people prophecy that they weren't going to like, and Jeremiah knew that. And if you understand Jeremiah's life, you understand what a tough job he had. But when in verse 16 of chapter 15, Jeremiah says this, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, John is told here to eat the book, and he did. He took it and ate it. Jeremiah was also one who ate the word of God, right? Pictured as eating it. In Ezekiel, and again, these are just passages you can look up if you like, but in Ezekiel chapter 3, and I'll just read it to you if you like, Ezekiel the prophet was also one. In chapter 3, moreover, the Lord said unto me, son of man, eat thou that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. Scroll, or book, if you would. So, wow, what's up with this? God wants his messengers to eat the book, or eat the word, before they really get down to business and sharing the word. And this is important. It's important for all of us to understand what this means, because people say, man, what in the world? Why is he having to eat that little book? Because, you know, when you eat something, now this time of year, this isn't a popular thing to say, but when you eat something, it becomes part of you. Huh? Maybe more part of you than you'd like. You know, we say you are what you eat. How are we doing with that? The point is that what you eat, right, has an effect on your entire being, right? When you eat something, it can either do you good or it can do you harm. And eating the word, you see, is something that really has to do with assimilating the word. Taking it in, digesting it, right? Letting it nourish me and let it nourish my body, so to speak. Spiritually speaking, this is even more important than physical eating. But what you eat has a great deal to do with how you live. And for Christians, this is really key, folks. People come often to me and say, I don't know why my life is so junky. Only to come and find out that they eat junk all the time. Again, not in the physical sense, although if you eat too much junk, you know what happens. But if you eat too much junk in the spiritual sense, your life is going to look like junk. So eating stuff, right, assimilating things, letting things be the nourishment of your life, so to speak, if they aren't the right things, then it's going to manifest itself somehow in your life. It's not that hard, really, to understand. It's not that hard to find where you're at in this equation either, is it? Eat garbage, your life's like garbage, right? So he's told here to eat this book, eat the Word of God, man, because it's good, it's nourishing, right? And this goes beyond just studying your Bible or listening to a teaching, folks. Listen, you can study the Bible and listen to the Word being taught endlessly and never hear a thing or never take a bite and assimilate anything. There are those who James would call professional hearers of the word. But when it comes to doing the word, they're amateurs. And if you're going to be a professional hearer, then you should be a professional doer. And this is the whole point. You can't get the assimilation or the digestive juices flowing, if you would, spiritually, unless you're eating the word. And we're going to have to dig into that just a little bit further to understand what that means. So eating the word, eating the book was important, not just to hear it or to even understand what it says. Have you ever done this? Man, that was a good word. I agree with that. And then start to think that you're doing it just because you agree with it. That's dangerous, isn't it? That was good. I like that. Whoa. I agree with that. I don't do any of it, but I agree with it. Right? Never applying that in my life, but oh, that was good to hear. I'm buying a CD for Joe, too, because he needs to hear that. Huh? It is interesting that we can hear for other people much better sometimes than we can hear for ourselves. Yeah. You know what I mean? I'm buying the whole series. They need this. Boy, do they need it. Wait a minute. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John all instructed to eat the word before they're going to go share this. I believe John was stopped from writing and sharing what was heard because he needed to eat it first. And he's told here in the last verse here of the chapter that he will go prophesy again to kings and rulers and nations, all that. You're going to go do that. But first, John, first, eat. You need to eat it. You need to eat the word first before you go out sharing. You know, Jeremiah, do the same thing. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you know, he had a tough job. 40 years of sharing the prophecies given to him by God with no record of any converts. None. Nobody said, hey, that was a great word, Jeremiah. Nothing. And Jeremiah kept going through all those years of discouragement. Why? How did he keep going? Because he ate the word. Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 9. And again, I don't blame Jeremiah. You know, you're preaching the prophecies for 40 years and nobody's getting it. And he was tired of it. He got tired of it. I'm not going to do it anymore, he said. In verse 9 of chapter 20, he says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm not speaking for him, and I'm not speaking about him anymore. Jeremiah is discouraged, isn't he? It's discouraging when nobody listens, isn't it? It's frustrating when you're sharing truth with somebody and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that, right? And their life continues to get worse and worse. And you're like, man, if you just take this in, Right? But they won't. So he says, I'm not going to speak any more on his name or talk about him. But then he says, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah is saying, I tried to stop. I tried to stop talking about him. I tried to stop talking in his name or for him. But the problem was, I ate the word. And now it's in my heart. And it's like fire in my bones. And I can't help it. I have to talk about him, right? So here you see Jeremiah saying, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done. I'm so finished. I'm so through with this. Hey, have you heard about Jesus? Because, what? Wait a minute. What am I doing? I'm not going to say anything. By the way, I mean, you can see him just saying, I can't help myself. It's in me. And no matter what goes on out here, I'm still on fire in here because I ate his word. Do you understand the difference now between just taking his word and listening to it or even understanding it and literally letting it get inside you? Because if it gets inside you, folks, it changes you. The word changes me when it's inside me, right? So Jeremiah preached and kept preaching because he had eaten the word. The word has to be eaten. And you know, folks, there's lots of ways that this is accomplished, I find. Spiritual food can be had through the word for sure. But Jesus said, remember in John chapter 6, Jesus said, and this was a hard saying, and the point is that the word of God here, as it's described, it was sweet in the mouth but bitter in the belly, right? Because the word of God is sweet, but it's also bitter, isn't it? The full counsel of God has both elements of sweetness and bitterness. There are sayings in the Bible that are easy to hear. There are sayings that are hard to hear. Jesus knew that. And in John chapter 6, he began to teach the people that were gathered. And he said to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And the people said, ooh, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they walked away. It wasn't an easy thing for them to hear. What was so hard about it? Well, people say, well, they thought he was talking about eating his body and drinking his blood like a cannibal. Right? That was hard to hear. It was hard to hear. The other disciples, though, his 12, did not walk away. Remember? Did they quite understand every bit of what he just said? Did they really get what he just said? I don't think so. But they knew there must be more to this that I'm not understanding, right? Have you ever come to that conclusion, studying the Bible? There must be more to this that I'm not quite getting. But it doesn't mean you walk away just because you don't quite understand everything that's being said. So the disciples didn't, and Jesus said, does this offend you? It was offensive to some. And I'm going to tell you, it wasn't just a misunderstanding. It was a hard saying. All of the hard sayings in the Bible, though, can result in the same thing. When the Lord speaks and it's something that's hard for me to hear, it reveals something in me. It shows me something. It can be a hard saying. It's like, I don't want to hear that. I'm not hearing that. Like they did that day. They walked away. What was so hard? He was saying, you have to eat me. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is my body. Eat it. This is my blood. Drink it. I am the bread of life. I am, right? The way. Eat of me. You can't just know about me. You have to eat and drink. For them that day, oh, it wasn't just a misunderstanding. I believe it was a hardness to hear. Some people have a hardness when it comes to hard sayings in the Bible. I know for me, I have things underlined and highlighted in my Bible. You? You ever thought about just reading all the verses that aren't underlined and highlighted? Like your unfavorites? Like, that's not my favorite verse. Well, read it. Right? It might be a hard saying, but those hard sayings are good. The word was sweet and bitter. It was easy stuff to hear and hard things to hear. But for them that day, eating of him was too hard to hear because, listen, deep down, and this might be true for you today, I don't know, but hearing that you must eat of him, eat the word, let it go in and change you, might cause resistance in you. And you, like those that day, might say, that's a hard saying, who can hear it? Now, I've heard people mumble that when they walk out of here at times. Well, that was hard to hear, right? And that's true. And listen, folks, if you come to this church, you'll hear some sweet things, but you're going to hear some bitter things. We're going to hear the whole counsel of God. Need the whole thing. Need the full deal. I need to hear the good things, and I need to hear the things that I don't think are so good, but they are good. Because this is the word of God. It's all good. And I need to hear it all. But here's the interesting thing. If it's eaten by the messenger and assimilated, then the message comes across genuine. You with me? If it's not eaten, and this goes on to this day too much, in my opinion, people sharing what they've never eaten. Because the eating of it changes the character of the person, changes the innards, if you would. It's the internal work and the eternal work that goes on inside of a person, like Jeremiah. His bones were on fire. His heart is all worked up because he's eaten the word and it's done a work inside of him. And then when he shares, even though he's discouraged and frustrated at times, still when he shares that word, it's true and it's genuine because it's worked into him. I have to eat the word and it has to become flesh in me. I have to flush it out. It has to be worked through me. As you kind of take in the word and eat it, that's what happens, you see. Don't try and feed somebody else if you haven't fed yourself. It doesn't work. I mean, that leads to burnout. And by the way, people, you know, they know. They know the difference. We can tell, right? We can see it. Hey, just sharing something that's knowledge-based. I mean, I've heard lots of guys share, and I'm like, wow, huh? Talk about hard to hear. Some things are just hard to listen to when they're not genuine, you see. I know for me, and I'll just confess this, I know for me, if I don't allow the word to change me, then I have a very low expectation of you being changed by the word. Because the message isn't going to be genuine. It's not a real sincere message. It's just a worked up sermon. Sermons, hey, they can be great or they can be really, really dull. What's the difference? Right? There was an old preacher from the 1800s. I can't even remember his name. He's a great guy. He'll tell me his name when I get to heaven, I'm sure. You didn't point out my name there in the service. But he was interviewed at one point. And he used to draw crowds of people would come to hear this man preach. And this interviewer asked him, what is it you think that causes all these people to come when you preach? And he says, because I go in there and I light myself on fire and they like to watch me burn. And it's true. The fire in the bones, the Jeremiah fire in the bones that can't be held back. You can't stop the man from proclaiming that truth. You can't stop him from sharing the word. He's going to do it one way or the other. whether there's people or not, that guy's going to share the word because it's in his bones. It's in him, right? It's not on the sermon notes. It's in his bones, his heart, his very inner being is lit up by the working in of the word of God that's been eaten, taken in, changing, working, right? John, this same John in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? Interesting term. And I think there's application in that. That if I want, if any of us want the Word to dwell in others, then the Word must become flesh in us. Has to be real and working in, nourishing me, nourishing my life. I'm digesting it, constantly letting it do its work in me. And again, when this happens and people say, how do I know if I've eaten the word and not just listen to it or understand it? Because like this, if you've truly eaten the word, it will be sweet and bitter. Both. There's a fullness, a balance to the Word of God. There's a movement in our culture today, in the Christian circles that we see around us oftentimes, and it's getting larger, that group is, where there's selective teachings because I only want to teach the sweet things. I don't want to teach any of the bitter things. People have enough problems already. So I just want to sweeten it up a bit. So when people go to those places, they get a little sugar on the tongue and a little lollipop and a soda to go out the door with. Here you go, right? All the sweet little things that you could possibly ever want, right? But what happens when you eat only sweets? You become sick. Malnourished. The word is equated in the Bible in many facets, as you probably know. The word is water, the water of the word. Necessary for survival, isn't it? But it's also equated with bread. Our daily bread. Need that bread every day. Paul makes a lot to do about the word being meat. Huh? Like a steak, right? Good steak dinner. It's also known as milk, right? It's also known as honey, as it is here, sweet like honey. But it's also known as bitter or strong is the idea. It's strong. And those that would try to teach only the sweet, comforting, you know, and don't get me wrong, I love those. I love the sweet stuff, huh? I love the encouragement, the comfort, the sweet things in the Word of God are salvation and grace and mercy, redemption, right? All those sweet things. But listen, they're only sweet because you understand the bitter part of the equation. Why do we have redemption? The sweetness of salvation because of the bitterness of the cross. Oh, but we don't like to talk about blood. We won't say that. Or repentance. That's a bad word, right? We won't talk about the need for discipline. We won't talk about those things. We only talk about the sweet stuff. Well, wait a minute now. I need the whole thing. I need to hear sweet things. And when I'm hurting, the word comforts like nothing else. Right? God through his Holy Spirit and the word just, oh, here's some words of comfort. Oh, thank you. I needed that. But there's other times now, there's other times when I'm going along ignoring something the Lord's been talking to me about, kind of hide in this area of my life or hide over here. You know what I mean. Anybody have any little dark corners inside where you hide things, right? I need the bitterness part of the word to search out and find those little dark corners and go, hey, look what I found. Look at that. And of course, our immediate response is, that's not me. I don't know where you got that, but that wasn't in me. Oh yeah, in you, in that corner, that dark little corner. I need that. People say, well, I don't want that. That's what they didn't want on that day when Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Why? Because it'll change you. It'll change you. That's why. Oh, that's a hard saying. Who can hear that? So many people are okay with the word as long as it doesn't change them. And today in our culture, we have people trying to judge the Bible rather than letting the Bible judge them. Picking and choosing. Oh, I don't know that that was really in there in the first place. I don't think that was part of the Bible. And I don't think this was part over here. I don't think that was in the original text. I think this is... Whoa! Either this is all true or it's all false. And every bit of it has to be considered and taken in, not bits and pieces. Not selective. I like those, don't like that. Here's the thing. The reason I encourage you to read all your underlined and unhighlighted verses is because you need them. We need them. I need to hear those and see those. And people say, I don't like that verse. Well, here's what I need you to understand. You should pray that you would like them. It's God's word. I need to love it, all of it. I don't like those discipline verses. You should love them. You need them. And you should be thankful they're in there. And we should be thankful that God disciplines us, keeping us from being spoiled rotten. Huh? We should be thankful and be grateful that he's got that stuff going through the word over and over again so that I don't become sweet and gooey and yucky. Oh, it's just so, he's just so sweet, right? Wait a minute. I need a balance in my life. I need comfort and sweetness and blessing, and I need, hey, knock it off. I need that. Well, do you like it? Sort of. I mean, I kind of like it. I'm with you. There's parts of it I find hard to hear. But I love it because it's true. It's God's word. And whether I think so or not, God knows what's best for me. And he's given me the entire counsel of his wisdom written in his word. And every bit of it is precious and needed. I need to hear every bit of it. So eat the word regularly. Here's just a tidbit from our text where John goes up and says, give me the book, right? He asks for it. And then the angel says, take it, right? And he's not saying, take it, I dare you, right? Try and take it, little man, right? No, he's not. He's saying something important, though. I need to ask for it. Lord, show me truth in your word. And when the Lord says, here, take it, meaning he's not going to force feed me, but he will offer it and say, you need to grab a hold of this and take it and eat it. Don't just handle it. Eat it. Sometimes we're like kids. You ever have a child that when you tried to feed them certain things, they would, you know what I mean? It's like a vice. They wouldn't open their mouth, right, for anything. And you're like, you know, force feeding, right? Usually made a mess. Huh? God's not into that. He's offering and giving us everything that we could possibly need for maturity and spiritual growth and nourishment, but he won't force feed us. Ask for it and take it and eat it. You do that, right? You do it. The food's here. The food's here. The food's here, folks. All the food you could ever want is here, but you have to take and eat it. You have to assimilate it yourself. It has to be taken in. There's more than enough food. And I'll tell you something, just as a warning, because I know many times we can do this. We hear the word and we think, boy, that's so good. I just want to know more of the word. That's a noble thing to say. But here's the reality. You already know enough. You really do. The big issue is, are you doing what you know? Because so often, and the Lord's done this to me personally, Lord, oh, that was good. I want to know more. Show me something this week, Lord, so I can share something powerful. Right? And sometimes the Lord will say, what did you do with that last bit of knowledge I gave you? What did you do? Well, I put it on the knowledge shelf. All kinds of good stuff there. Lord, I've got a whole library of good things. But you didn't eat it. You stored it. You didn't digest it. You put it there with everything else. This is important. Someone wisely said that the worst man on earth knows more good than the best man actually does. I said that to the first service and they didn't respond either. I think it was a lack of coffee on their part. It was an early service. But for you guys, I'm not sure. But let me say it again. The worst man on this planet, the most devilish man on this planet, knows more good than the best man actually does in his life. We all know way more than we ever do. And so this eating of the word reverses that in a sense. It starts allowing me to assimilate the word and actually do what the word is saying. And then what? Well, then I'm ready for more. Because as you know, eating, it has to be done regularly. Right? I mean, you've got to eat, right, every day. I have to eat every day. This has to keep going all the time. This also prevents this selective kind of lifestyle or hearing what I want kind of thing. And it really does break it down and makes us aware. Because in the eating, God does reveal things, doesn't he? He shows me things. He shows me where I'm at. And in that, I understand, I've been playing games in that department, or I've been avoiding you there, or whatever it might be. So important. And for heaven's sake, before you try and feed somebody else, you should eat first. Eat first. When the airlines tells you when the oxygen mask comes down, right? Which you don't even want to hear about that, because it means something's wrong. But when the oxygen mask comes down, they say what? Put yours on first before you try and help somebody else. Now that sounds backwards, like we should think of others first. But the reasoning is right. If you run out of oxygen, you can't help anybody. Right? You're just going to fall over. Now somebody has to help you. Get yourself some air, and then you can help others with their needs. It's the same thing. Feed on the word first. Then you're able to actually help others feed and eat as well. You with me? Important understanding. This parenthesis in the midst of it. Next week, we go into chapter 11. We resume the trumpets, and things are going to start getting hairy on planet Earth. Aren't you glad you know Jesus? Let's eat, or let's pray.